I knew it was going to happen one of these days. Thank you, Diana. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 5. This is a day of remembrance, as you know, September 11th. Terror attacks that occurred in our nation 10 years ago today. Understanding, of course, that our God is sovereign. Understanding that He has a plan. Understanding that He loves us. And in fact, following that event, I noticed something that I call the 9/11 effect. Following 9/11, there were two primary responses in the months and years since that day, and I began to track them and notice. One was an uptick in the belief of atheism. Atheism really came on the rise following that, because no good God would have allowed such a thing is the premise of the atheist. And then, of course, there was another uptick, and that was the belief in Reformation theology. There seemed to be a reacquiring of Reformation thought, that God is indeed sovereign, and in everything He has a plan and a purpose. And that is our position here, decidedly more hopeful than the alternative. But I want you to understand, even as we pray and as we deal with people, especially as this time of the year, as they turn back to talk about this, I would like you to go courageously into your office, into your neighborhoods, into your families, and proclaim that our God is sovereign, for He is. And that for everything that is allowed in this earth, God has a plan and a purpose. And He promises, in fact, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Notice there that that position requires that we are God's people to get the benefit. So go boldly with the gospel. Go boldly with belief. For our God is sovereign. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You again just for Your love and Your care for us. And Father, we pray for those who rehash and relive nightmares of a decade ago. And we thank You, Lord, that we are not stuck in such a place, not stuck in such a position. For we know that the world is filled with evil and, in fact, filled with evil men. But God, we know that You rule here as well. That we can stand in the face of all the wicked plans of men and know that You know them. And that You have provided a way through and that You have a plan and a purpose in everything. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. By way of interruption, speaking of sovereignty, but taking the steps that we need to know, deacons tapped me on the shoulder and said, make sure all of your kids stay away from that ditch that is the stream right now, because it's just a mess and it's somewhat dangerous. Not that you can control your kids all the time, but exercise a little caution. And if you don't want your children to die, make sure you come next week to help us fix the ditch. If you're not here, I'm assuming that you want children to perish. We will keep a tally. That's disgusting. All right. Something that has been of great effect in dealing with atheists through the years is that almost to a man, atheists do not deny the existence of Christ. And almost to a man, atheists do not deny that Jesus died on the cross in the first century around the time that we say He did, and that following that, the disciples began to preach that throughout all the world. What is of material import in that is that if they had lied or just made the story up, doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because everybody for the first 100 to 150 years of the church's existence, everybody who preached and believed that Jesus had died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and had been a sacrifice for our sins, perished for that belief. The disciples of the first century, especially those around the Sea of Galilee, Peter, James, John, they had a good living. They had a safe and secure economic niche. They gave every bit of that up to die for a belief. That has been a strong witness for the last 2,000 years. And I want you to realize, folks, the main objection that lost people have to the Bible is not that it's evidentially insecure. It's the fact that it's old. Now, I want you to realize that. Just because evidence is old, just because the testimony is old, is no reason to disregard it. Let me put it this way. If somebody had been murdered in 1929, and the person who confessed to the crime came forward at this point, it's not like people would say, well, you know, he's really old, let's ignore it. I suppose some people would. Well, he's old. You know how old? Yeah, he's an old guy. But that's not the way it works. And what we are dealing with today, especially as we open the book of Luke, Luke proposes, he's the only one of the gospel writers who is not a first-hand account. Matthew, Mark, and John were all there. And they are writing firsthand. Luke is the only guy who compiles from interviews of all the people who were there. And I want you to realize something. Luke is the recordation of the stories of people who saw them firsthand, who then died for those beliefs. Christian, I got to tell you, people don't make up lies and then die for those lies. The only thing you're going to be willing to die for is something that you believe heart and soul. And actually what's interesting is if you read the objections of most atheists, they will say clearly at the outset, I believe that the people who testified in the Bible were telling what they believed to have happened. It's not a question of whether they believed it or not. It's a question of whether they were mistaken in what they believed. And so you have the idea that, you know, they believed that Jesus raised from the dead, but Jesus actually just passed out on the cross. That's the idea. They believed that Jesus raised from the dead. It's just they saw a vision. They had a grief moment, and they sort of made this story up in their head. They believed it. They were just mistaken in what they believed. That's the idea behind any objection to the Bible. The New Testament clearly purports itself to be a recordation of history, of testimony. And don't forget that the people we are reading in Luke died for those beliefs. So, what they present here is a faithful recording of what they experienced. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now it came about, while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they'd done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Now, folks, I want you to realize what's happening here, because the whole thing's a miracle. Jesus is there teaching in the way that he taught, and it really is. It's just this wonderful scene. As I reread this passage again this week, I began to just think about that, how peaceful this would have been. James, John, they'd gotten out of their boats, they'd fished all night, they were tired, and they're just sitting there and they're working on their nets, repairing them, just listening to Jesus talk. Doesn't that sound peaceful? You're just working, you know, the way that when you were kids, you would grow up and you would be shelling peas or butter beans or something like that, and you would be talking or listening to something. It was just kind of a wonderful vision. Well, that's what's happening. They're repairing holes in their nets and washing them and getting them ready for the next catch, just listening to Jesus, just listening. And when they get done, he turns to Simon and says, "Hey, Simon, go out fishing." And we see the response, right? Jesus, first of all, we're too tired for that. We've been at this all night long, nothing, absolutely nothing. Now, Christian, let me ask you a question. Why hadn't they caught anything? They'd worked all night long, but they hadn't caught anything. Well, we understand what happened that ultimately God had a sovereign plan. How often did they not catch anything? Nothing? Not a thing? Not a boot? Nothing? Well, I want you to realize God had ordained them to catch nothing. Now, that's a thought, isn't it? They're out there working all night long, and God's just kind of laughing. They're not going to catch anything. And he's making all the fish swim in the opposite direction. Some lone fish gets close, and God's like, shoo, I don't want them to catch a thing. How cruel is that? Now, this brings in a very important point. I want you to realize something. God had set them up not to catch anything so that they could catch something later at his behest. Does that sound like your life? You're out there doing the deal, especially those of you in sales. You're out there and you're trying to sell and you're pulling out all your tricks and nothing's happening. You ever been at this point where you're working as hard as you can and nothing is happening? Anybody? Sometimes God calls us to lose. Christian, this is a very important scriptural point. Sometimes God puts us in a position of absolute failure. But Scripture also promises that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So if you're experiencing nothing at this point in your life, I want you to understand that if God is sovereign over your life, if you love God and are called according to His purpose, that's not in vain. It may feel in vain. And you know how it is? You know how it is where everything can go your way for a period of time and you go, "Oh man, praise Jesus, this is just wonderful." And then when it doesn't go your way, you immediately drop into that negative attitude. Is this me or is somebody else? Is this you? That everything's going great, but the second you start losing, you get very, very frustrated. How frustrated do you think Peter, James, and John were that next day? Fished all night long. And you do. You even get it. Peter's sitting there. And Jesus says, "Hey, go out into the deep water." All right, first of all, we know Jesus is not a fisherman. Second of all, we know that Peter is aging. It's recorded in the book of John that Peter is perhaps the oldest of the disciples. And that even when they were running to Jesus' tomb, John ran on ahead of Peter. Because Peter's getting a little long in the tooth. And he'd worked all night long, and maybe Peter at this point in his life is at middle age. Let me ask you, what would your attitude be if Jesus came to you and said, "Hey, I know you've worked all night. I want you to put in another full day right now." And you get that hint in Peter's response. "Lord, we fished all night long, not a thing." And it's not like you know anything about fishing. "But because you ask it, I'll do it." At most, I think Peter's thinking he's about to become a sermon illustration, much like many of you fear that you will be. I'm probably the least talked to pastor in churches nowadays, because if you talk to me, at some point it seems like that story bubbles up somewhere, doesn't it? I like to keep it exciting. My wife lives for that. I know, there's times we're talking and she's sitting, I can tell it's in her eyes. I hope he tells a story from the pulpit. That's a great story. It's so instructive. And that's most of what Peter's thinking. Well, I'll probably become a sermon illustration here. And he goes out, and what he gets is the backside of sovereignty. In the same way that God's sovereign plan included him to catch nothing the night before, God's sovereign plan is for him to catch too much now. And wouldn't you hate this? All right, you've worked all night, you're exhausted. I bet Peter was hoping he'd catch nothing. And then he's catching so much that he's straining at the nets and he's panicking because his nets are about to break. These nets are expensive, hard to take care of, and a lot of trouble. And now Jesus is breaking them. If it was me, I'd get mad. I'd be like, Jesus, you're ruining my Fishmaster 3000. This stinks. And so they bring in help. And as Peter watches the abundance of catch, the light flips on in his head. You ever have one of these moments? Oh, I love these moments, although I guarantee you folks, this is where you start to feel stupid as a Christian. Where you were so frustrated and down in the dumps, and then God seems to flip the picture over on you, and you're stuck now in the position of being embarrassed about your previous behavior. Jesus, we don't want to go out. Ugh, been out all night long. And now you have to eat a little crow and say, okay, we were looking for fish and you've given us fish. Okay, I appreciate that. But Peter's response is one of instantaneous understanding. And this is what I love about the Apostle Peter. Is that when push comes to shove, he does the right thing. And when faced with crisis, he often exhibits humility. And Peter drops to his knees, and his response is what ours should be. At a point where God blesses us, at a point where we see the hand of God working in our lives, to say, Jesus, you should have nothing to do with me. Is that your attitude? That's a good question. What's my attitude to God's blessing? Is it to pat myself on the back and say, man, I must have done something good this time? Or is it to sit in the middle of blessing and say, man, God's good? And why would He choose to be to me? Christian, I've been playing with this idea of humility for months now. I keep going back to it. And I think the problem is I'm constantly offended now by my own feeling of arrogance. There are times in my life where I just look at all of the things God's given me, and it's almost like He's bringing things back in my life when my response was not one of humility and acceptance of what He's given me, but rather nitpicking Him as to why He's given me what He's giving me and why I shouldn't have had more and why I didn't have it before. That's inherently arrogant. I'm going to give you a definition of what humility is. Humility is accepting what God gives you, no matter what it is, as from Him and purposeful. Do you constantly rage at the circumstances of your life, constantly frustrated with the hand of God on you, constantly accusing Him of not loving you because of what you're experiencing? God has purposes and plans, even when we lose. His hand is sovereign. But I'd like to move on, and if we can, we will. Look at verse 12. Now, this illustrates a separate point, but I want to go back to what we were talking about last week. What I was constantly pushing last week is that Jesus is taking on things. Remember, He's really declaring Himself Messiah, and He is not doing it in any sort of pussyfooting way. He's really being out there. I am this kind of Messiah. I am the one that is spoken of. The Scripture is being revealed to you and being fulfilled right in your presence today. I am the one who is of the Lord. And this next one illustrates exactly that. Notice verse 12. And it all came about when He was in one of the cities. Behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, can You make me clean? Now, I want to stop there for a moment. I want you to notice two things. One is that this fellow who has leprosy, we don't know what kind of leprosy. We don't know if this is Hansen's disease or any number of skin issues that could be facing anybody in the Middle East. You got to realize they lived in a highly septic society. There were not antibiotics. As a result of that, there are a lot of skin ailments in the ancient Near East, some of them contagious, some of them not. Whatever, however, their status is considered unclean. And this man cries out, "Can you make me clean? If you are willing, Lord, please." Well, I want you to realize the position of someone with leprosy or any number of these in the ancient Near East. They were not allowed to come into normal society, nor were they allowed to be around people in the way that you and I are. It was basically a self-quarantine. And in fact, whenever they approached crowds of people, they were instructed and required to say out loud, "I am unclean. I am unclean." Now, this is just a measure to keep society from having all of this sickness sort of implode upon it. But do you realize the difficulty of that? You are self-quarantining. You're a person who is considered untouchable. And you have to yell, "I'm unclean, I'm unclean." Man, what does that do to somebody psychologically? I remember years ago working in hospitals, and I would deal with AIDS patients all the time. And I was amazed by this, but how much AIDS patients craved to be touched. There was a guy that I was dealing with all the time who just, you could tell, he was constantly wanting somebody to touch him. As a result, he would constantly touch my hand. He would shake my hand. And you got to realize this person in late stages of AIDS, and he had open lesions on his hand, these open sores that would scab over. And when I would shake his hand, I would get the willies every time. Because I would touch his hands and I would realize this guy is dying and I am touching his open wound. Call me prejudiced. I would just struggle with it. But I would also hug him. Because I knew, and it was like he would just grab on. You got to realize this guy has open sores all over his body, his hand is covered with them, and as a result, nobody would touch him. Well, that's this fellow. It's a sign as big as anything, "I am unclean." And notice the second thing, he's full of leprosy. Full of it. He's covered. He looks like disease. I wonder how long it had been since anybody had touched him. I wonder how long it had been since he had been in any normal society. And there he is, separated from Jesus by space, and he falls down and says, "Lord, if you're willing, will you? Will you?" Of course, the response from Jesus, "I'm willing, be clean." And he stretched out his hand and he touched him. Could Jesus have healed him from a distance? Of course he could. But Jesus touches him. Now, I want you to realize something. At the moment where he touched him, Jesus became ritualistically unclean. But that's the point. Is that when he touches him, the guy no longer is ritualistically unclean, so Jesus isn't unclean either. Jesus touches him and shows himself to be sovereignly over that disease. Remember, Christian, sometimes God calls us to lose. And this poor fellow had suffered in leprosy for perhaps years and years, waiting for God to do this thing for him. So did God love that leper while he was a leper? Sometimes you're going to suffer. Sometimes God calls you to lose. Are you okay with that? Because in the same way that he called him to lose, God takes a moment and he heals him. In the same way that Peter didn't catch anything, God gives him more than he can take. Is that your relationship with Jesus? Or is it when things go well, you love him, and when things go poorly, you rage at his presence and demand that he do something? I'm telling you, a big part of this issue is a lack of humility. But let's move on. And he ordered him to tell no one, but to go show himself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded you, for a testimony to them. Now, I want to take just a moment here. Jesus instructs, and he always does, he instructs that whomever he is dealing with fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament law. That's an absolutely key point, because there has been a return in the last few years. It's actually sort of an old idea that's getting rehashed, and it's called the I Hate Religion movement. Mark Driscoll is sort of the big spearhead of this, but you may see this around in books, the idea of hating religion, that Jesus hates religion. I want you to be very clear of something. Jesus doesn't hate religion. He loves it. And this absolutely proves my point. Let me tell you what religion is. And this is where Mark Driscoll really gets it right. Mark Driscoll redefines religion as it is used today, and that is the legalistic pursuit of God. That's really what people define religion. But my point is, you don't get rid of the word religion, you reclaim it. Religion, according to Scripture, is the intentional observance of what God tells us to do. I'm going to tell you that again. Religion, according to Scripture, and Scripture speaks of religion. Christianity is often said, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. That's not true. It is a relationship, absolutely, but it also is a religion. Because God tells us things that He wants us to do to observe intentionally. All right? I'm going to say that again. Religion, according to Scripture, is the intentional observance of what God tells us to do. You should all be religious people. You should be intentionally observing what God tells you to do. Be kind to your neighbor. Treat widows and orphans. All of that stuff. That's intentional. To say, I hate religion and I'm not going to be a religious person, is to say, God hasn't given me any commands and it's up to me to do what I want. Well, if you want that, go be a part of the world. They do that all the time. Religion is the intentional observance of what God tells us to do. Jesus here reaffirms that. In the Old Testament law, if you are cured of leprosy, you should intentionally thank God for it. So you go to the priest, you show yourself to the priest and say, God has relieved this burden on me. He has relieved this thing, and you make a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Jesus says, go and do that. Now, that's off the point today, but I had to get that in there. But the news about him is spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him, and he healed many of their sicknesses, but he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. We're going to cover this point in a future week. I'm going to skip it right now. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. We're also going to deal with that point in a future week. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the ceiling tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Now, I recall this story from when I was a kid. I love this Sunday school story because we used to get those quarterlies. Does anybody else remember this picture? You know, these guys digging through the roof and they're lowering this guy down. I loved this story when I was a kid. But as many of the Sunday school lessons I was taught when I was a kid, they were actually mistaken on some things. Here's the deal. Nobody got a ladder and dragged this guy up on the roof. It's a flat roof. Most of the roofs in the ancient Near East were flat. Not only that, but they didn't take picks and shovels and dig through some poor guy's roof. They didn't do it. I don't care if Jesus is in the building or not. If you come to my house and start cutting a hole in my roof just to get somebody in, I'm going to have a problem with you. That is not what's going on. But what probably is happening is that on this flat roof, remember, in ancient Near East, especially in Jerusalem, there's not a whole lot of rain. You don't have to worry about rain a whole lot. But it was a requirement of the Old Testament law that if you built a flat roof, that you had to put a parapet around it. So there would have been a little handrail that went around this place to keep small children from falling off your roof. Not only that, but in the center, there was probably a constructed skylight. I'll call it a skylight because that's really the function of it. And what would happen is it was just sort of a raised thing, and it would have tiles or thatch on it. And then when it was hot, you could just take all of that off, and air would go up, and you'd have sort of a circulation going on in your house. That's probably what they're using, is that Jesus is sitting in the center of the house, surrounded by people, which was customary. This skylight contraption is probably sitting in the middle, and when they go up, they take the tiles off it so that they can get this guy down through a pre-existing hole. They aren't digging a hole. And I'm not saying that they're, you know, that this isn't hard work, but I mean, it's not the picture that we often get of these guys scaling a roof. Odds are there was a set of stairs that went up the roof. They go over, they take the tiles off and lower them down. They're just being creative, not being destructive. And they lower this guy down in front of Jesus. And this is one of the great reasons I love this story. This guy's paralyzed. Paralyzed. Okay, so he can either not walk or he can't use his arms and his legs. He's a quadriplegic or a paraplegic. This guy is stuck. These guys haul him down to find Jesus. Right? So they're, you know, they're going through the streets and everybody's like, hey, we're going to find Jesus. We're going to get you fixed up, Ronnie. And he's like, yeah, this is going to be great. And they show up and, like, we can't get in. And they, you know, mobs around the house and everybody's hanging in windows. And they go up and they take the thing and they lower him down. And don't you know that's the scary moment? I don't know about you. Maybe I just had untrustworthy friends. But what four friends of yours would you trust to lower you down into a building on a stretcher with you just laying there? I don't have those four friends. And all the elder board are my friends. Maybe I just don't trust them. But there he is. Because, you know, there's always that guy who goes too fast and you tip, you slide off. Now that would have been funny. This crumpled heap of a guy laying there beside Jesus. Jesus could raise him from the dead as well. He lowers him down in front of Jesus, and at this pivotal moment, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't care how much faith he had in Jesus. That's not what he's there for. Christian, that's not what he's there for. He's there to be healed, and Jesus gives him something that he didn't ask for based on his faith. Now, I don't have time for this point, but there is a point attached to that. But Jesus, at that moment, forgives him of his sins. Now, Christian, this is not some one-time absolution of a priest. At that moment, Jesus said, you're going to heaven. You realize that? God, Jesus makes a Christian right there. All the times that I see this in Scripture, I'm amazed by it. Jesus, just as an act of his divine will, pronounces someone innocent. And it's not, I forgive you for your sins up to this point. He says, your sins are forgiven. He makes a Christian right there. Based on what he's going to do on the cross, Jesus forgives. But we all know that there's a point here. And following that, the scribes and the Pharisees began reasoning, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Nobody can forgive sins but God. And Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, go home. And at once he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we've seen remarkable things today. Christian, remember I told you Jesus is taking on the role of Messiah. He is doing it verbally. He is doing it in his actions. Guess what he just did? He took on the role of Messiah, but he took on the role of Messiah in terms of Messiah being God Almighty. Jesus, out of hand and with absolute sovereign control, says to a person, you are now innocent before God. And to prove it before all these people here, you're healed as well. Nobody gets to be in that position but God. It has been stated before that for Jesus to do what he did and to be the person that he says he is either a madman or insane, a liar, or the Son of God. Folks, I think it is impossible to read the Gospels, to read what occurred following the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, to conclude that Jesus was crazy. Which leaves us two options. Either Jesus was the biggest monster that ever lived, or he was who he says he was. I dismiss the idea that he's insane. He's not insane. There's no way you could read the Gospels and get that. But there's one of two things. Either he is the biggest lying monster who has led more people to their deaths, led them on the biggest wild goose chase and the biggest empty promise of all recorded time, or he's God Almighty. And Christian, I just want to say to you very clearly, it is not enough in this world that you be ambivalent or ho-hum about who Jesus is. I think Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel, gives us two options. You either love him because he's God Almighty, or you hate his guts because he's a liar, and there's no middle ground. You want to transform your witness to the world? Push people to that decision. Either be his enemy or be his follower. But there's no middle ground where you get to sit benignly and say, I don't know, Jesus was okay. No. He's either the Son of God who exercised sovereign control as Messiah, or he's a monster. Because this can't occur unless it's either staged or it's real. Either Jesus healed a paralytic, either Jesus cured a leper, either Jesus caused those fish to be caught in that net because he's sovereignly in control, or because he set it up so that it would appear so. But there's no middle ground. I'm convinced he is who he says he is. But Christian, listen to that. If I truly believe that Jesus provided for the disciples in that way, that he healed the leper the way that Scripture says, if he healed this paralytic and forgave him of his sins the way that Scripture records, that has a number of implications on my life, doesn't it? If that's who our Jesus is, why do I get worried that I'm going to go broke? If Jesus is who he says he is, why would I be afraid when disease comes my way and begin to doubt that he loves me? If Jesus is who he says he is, why do I struggle with the feeling that somehow at times I'm not even a Christian when just out of hand he forgives? Christian, it is time for us to believe what Scripture says or not. It is time for us to learn to rest in the surety of what the Gospels record or forget the whole business. That should be affecting the way you live. It should be affecting the way you deal with one another. It should be affecting the way that you learn to trust and live in the promises that Scripture records, or you're just playing a religious game. What's it going to be? There is no sitting on the sideline here. There is no this or that and the other. It's either this or that. So which do you live in? My prayer, and my prayer for you, is that you let the reality of what Scripture says, the testimony that it gives, sink deep. Let it affect the way that you live. It should be affecting how much you worry. It should be affecting how much you trust God. It should be affecting how you make plans for the future. If it's not, you're stuck somewhere and it's not this or that. And with that, we'll end. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You even as we look at the miracles which You perform. Father, let us not forget that Your disciples died for these things. Your disciples died for these truths. Scripture proved itself. And so they went unto the world and turned it upside down. In the going, they lost. In the going, they died. In the going, they gave up everything. But Father, I do believe it changed the way they approached life. That it led to settled convictions that absolutely revolutionized the way Your followers treated life and lived it. Father, help us to catch a glimpse of that. For we know that You are the same Jesus today as provided for the disciples, the same Jesus today who healed the incurable. The same Jesus today who in an act of love, kindness, and mercy forgave. Help us to rest secure in that, to live in the light of it, to be really those people. In Your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion today, I will just turn your attention to the book of Luke. And that is absolutely key here. Jesus appeals in the crucifixion. He appeals in the